We would invite you to turn with us in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 10. And we'd like to continue looking at that verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 10. But I'd like to read verse 3, and then we'll go to verse 4. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, or the leaders. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner. Now, we mentioned last week that there's some discussion about who that him is referring to, but we're just going to take this. Judah was a servant of the Lord. The Lord came through Judah. The Lord is to receive the preeminence. So we're just going to say that all the him is him, and all these things work out from him. All right? Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. Well, we'd like to just read two verses in review, or two passages in review, and then we'll move on. We looked at that first part of that verse of Scripture, for out of him came forth the corner, and we looked at a number of passages of Scripture that shares with us that Jesus Christ is the head of the corner. He has the preeminence. And a verse we'd like to go to right now is over in the book of Matthew. As we think about that, as we review in our mind just a little bit about what this verse of Scripture has to do with, in the book of Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, we have these glorious words recorded about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21 and there in verse 42, it says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? How, I don't know. Someday I'd like to count that up, how many times he mentions this, a reference to the Scriptures, reference to the Old Testament Scriptures that had to do with him. And he brings those up. Now, he's not bringing them up to a bunch of idiots. He's bringing this up to people who claim to know what the Scriptures have to say. But we're going to find out as we go through the Scriptures that only those that are regenerated have any concept of what the Scriptures is about. And they're the ones that are going to go to the Old Testament and see Christ in it. Here we have this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now, when did he become the head of the corner? Not when they rejected him. He's always been the head of the corner. Now, he is as a stone. And in his own personal ministry upon this earth, they didn't know Jesus in Jesus. They didn't know the Messiah in the Messiah. They could not see him for who he was. Now, some were able to see him, and by faith they spoke, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, we find that those people failed. They fell. But I'm thankful for the Word of God. Though we fall, we're not utterly cast down. He's the one that raises us back up. And he has that interest in every one of his sheep. He doesn't have that interest in the goats, but he has that interest in the sheep. He'll raise them back up. He goes on to tell us here, this is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. So not only is the Lord's doing that he's the corner, not only is the Lord's doing that he's the head of the corner, but it's also the Lord's doing that some people recognize him as the head of the corner, that he is their Savior, that he is their foundation and all this. And it's also because of God that some don't see that. God moves in mysterious ways, his great wonders to perform. So he's the one that allows some to see, and he's the one that keeps others blinded. And that's the only answer to what the Scriptures have to say about him. All right, on that same vein, we found in that verse of Scripture over there in the book of Zechariah, chapter 10, and verse 4, that he's also the nail. Now, we looked at that, and we found out that that nail is a tent peg. And that same word is used with those brass pins that were used to hold the tabernacle in place and the curtains outside of the tabernacle, the court. They were held in place. Those stakes were driven down in, and most people think of that as sand. I think there was a whole lot more than just sand there in that Sinaitic Peninsula. They drove those down, hooked ropes or something to them, and when the wind come up, it didn't blow them over. So we have this great pin. He is our nail. He's our nail in a sure place. He's driven down, and he's our surety, and he is our sure place. And that verse is found over in the book of Isaiah. So if you join me over in the book of Isaiah for one verse of scripture, Isaiah there in chapter 22. Chapter 22 of the book of Isaiah, we have this wonderful passage of scripture about him being a nail in a sure place. He is our sureness. He is our steadfastness. He is our solidarity. He's our solidness. Now, we are like jello, but he is a rock. We faint, we weary, and yet he is always a rock, a sure foundation stone. He is the hollow in the rock that we hide in and all of those things. But here in the book of Isaiah chapter 22, and there in verse 23, it says, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." Now, if we look back, this is talking about another person, but this person is a type and a shadow and a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and he's fasten the nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house. So the Lord, in another place, it tells us that he is a nail in a holy place. He is a nail in a sure place. So our security is based only upon God, only upon the Lord. We have no ability in ourselves to keep ourselves secure. We have enough thoughts in a day to destroy us, and yet we are secure in him. He's paid for them all. All right, now look at the rest of that verse of scripture there in the book of Zechariah. It brings up two other things that are very important about our Lord. The next thing says, out of him the battle bow. Now, we know from what the scriptures have to share with us that our warfare is not a physical warfare. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. Our warfare is not physical. We are not to take up arms to convince other people that they should be like us. In fact, we're not to even argue about it. We're to present it. Now, sometimes it may get into that direction, but that's not how we're going to convince anybody of anything, is to argue with them. It's a presentation. I declare unto you the gospel. It's what we read about the Apostle Paul. It's a declaration. It's not a proposition. It's not an argument. It's a declaration. We find it's much like the proof that God shared about himself being God. He just simply said in the beginning, God. Now take it or leave it. Now the believer will take it. And the unbeliever, you can't convince him otherwise. Well, let's look over here in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, sharing with us that our warfare is not a physical warfare. It's not fisticuffs. It's not a physical sword. It's none of those things. It's not a physical horse. Now, I read about an old itinerant preacher here in the state of Oregon that believed the doctrines of grace, and he rode all over the Willamette Valley preaching the gospel, and he used a horse. But he didn't use the horse to beat people down. The gospel does that. So he was just a preacher of the gospel. In here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have these glorious words that were recorded as the Apostle Paul was moved by the Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as God bore them witness. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare is not carnal, but mighty." Now, so just carnal conversation is not going to win anybody. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But when God convinces us, we are convinced. We can't go back. We cannot leave. Goes on to say, "For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, what's that mean? You know, the most resistance that we have against God is probably over this very subject of how people are saved. We will argue with him and argue with him and argue with him about our ability to have a free will until God saves us by his grace, and the argument is over and he's pulled down a stronghold. He is about the business of pulling down strongholds. And it's the gospel that does that. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. What were we doing with before God saved us? We were exalting ourselves against God. We had this all made up of how, I think of Naaman, as he was instructed on what he must do. And he left in a fit. And that servant said, now if he'd asked you to do something really bad and really serious, you'd have probably wouldn't done it. Now this is just an easy thing. Well, trust the Lord and don't move a muscle. It's an impossibility until the Lord gives us the ability to trust him. But there's no other works in it. So everything and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How glorious is that battle? In the battle is the Lord's. We're just the sower of seed. We're just the sower of seed. So it is not a warfare that is physical. It's a battle bow war. And this battle bow, we're going to find out, is the Lord and his servants and those he calls to declare the gospel. They are truly a battle bow. In the book of Psalms 45, if you go with me to the book of Psalms, we find out that there's something about the arrows that come from this battle bow. The Lord does not need foreign soldiers. He doesn't need mercenaries. The battle is his. He has the battle bow, and he has the battle with the bow. So it's his battle. And he has, and we're going to find out that he said that the fields are white unto harvest, but he's going to call the people to go. All right, here in the Psalm 45. We find here this wonderful verse of scripture, Psalm 45 and verse 5, it says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, the arrows of the Lord are sharper than any arrow that has ever been produced from a physical standpoint. Because this arrow goes deeper. Well, we may wound with an arrow, and we may kill with an arrow, a literal arrow. But this arrow, sent from the battle bow of the Lord, goes to the spiritual part of man. It goes to where no other arrow has ever gone. And it is there to do its work. It's the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the battle bow, this arrow that is used in it, is a serious business with the Lord behind it. He can do things that nobody else could even think about doing, bringing down strongholds. So we have an arrow that is sharp. It is seriously sharp. It is beyond imagination. And sometimes we find out that we forget just how powerful the Word of God is. And sometimes we forget just how powerful the Holy Spirit is with the Word of God. So if we could just keep that in memory. It is a powerful word. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, and he is able to take that word, to take it to heart, to take it to the being itself, where we cannot not get. And when we realize that, we quit trying to get people saved. We realize it's an impossibility. It's in the hands of the Lord. All right. He is the captain of our salvation. We find that in the book of Hebrews. He portrayed that when he met with Joshua there outside of the walls of Jericho. He's the captain of their salvation. He's the captain of the armies of the Lord. But let's turn over here to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in this passage of Scripture, we have David and the incident with Goliath. And there's one verse of Scripture I want to read out of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have David sharing something with Goliath. Now, David understood some things. He understood his own weakness. He understood the invaluableness of that stone that he picked up. There's nothing to this stone. Someone's going to have to direct it. It's not going to accomplish the purpose if someone doesn't direct it. And he shares with Goliath, the enemy of Israel, this very important fact. And this can be taken right to our own ministry, wherever we are. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, King David, he's been anointed. It's going to be a while before he starts to reign, but he's been anointed. Just like our Savior was anointed before the foundation of the world, and it was some time before he actually went to the cross. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47, he shares these words. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. Now, what kind of demonstration did they make against this giant with their swords and their spears? Oh, I think it tells us they ran toward their tents. They were, even in a unifying body, they didn't have the ability of taking on this giant of Goliath, this giant. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, if this is ever going to happen, he will give you into our hands. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So the Lord shares with us through David, the battle is not ours. It's the Lord's battle. And he demonstrated it here. A stone against a man with a great helmet on, protection on. He had a great sword. He had everything was great in his sight. And yet we find that David was able to come up and say, the battle isn't mine. The battle is the Lord's. So this battle bow is the Lord's battle bow, and it's his battle, and he will use the bow as he sees fit in this battle. All right, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, in Revelation chapter 6, we find these words given to us about the Lord himself. And we mentioned, I think, this last week, too, that this passage of Scripture shares with us a great deal about the Lord and about the situation that we're in every day, with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with people that go to church, people that we just got acquainted with. Who's the battle anyway? Who's going to do the conquering? In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I'd like to think of that horse as the church. The Lord is the master of the church. He's the one that has the church going where he wants it to go. But the sword is his, the bow is his, the crown is his, the horse is his, and the battle is his, and he's going to conquer and going forth conquering and to conquer. So the results are in the Lord. And when he conquers those he intends to conquer, they are conquered. When we do that, they seem to rise up and have a second life. They're just not conquered. So the Lord's conquering is great. He goes forth, went forth conquering and to conquer. How glorious is this Lord that would do that very thing? So we have a battle bow, and it's the Lord. Now turn with me back to the book of Matthew chapter 9. We alluded to this passage of Scripture, but the Lord brings up a good point here in this book of Luke chapter 9, about the harvest. In chapter 9, he talks about the fields are white unto harvest. The field. You know, in religion, this is always the passage of Scripture when the preacher was trying to call somebody to preach. And you know what? No preacher can call anybody to preach. Now, we may get them into the form and formality of it, but they cannot call them to preach. Here in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the kingdom of God, of the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Try that. This is the real conqueror. He demonstrates here that he's the one that goes forth conquering and to conquer. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. At that point, we're going to have three verses of a song to get somebody to come forward to be called to preach. Well, read the next verse. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. He's the one that has the battle bow. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, when he does that, they will be sent. This is his ministry and his work, and his will is going to be done. Now, last week we mentioned in passing a passage of scripture over in the book of Isaiah 63, but I want to read it tonight because this gives us a great deal of insight about this one who has the battle bow. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1 tells us there's a question being asked. Who is this? Who is this? Isaiah 63 and verse 1. There's someone coming closer and closer and closer to view. And who is it? And we notice that he has great garments. In Isaiah 63 and verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? You know what Bozra means? Sheepfold. Who is this that's coming from the sheepfold with dyed garments? These garments represent the blood of Christ. This red on them represents them shed blood on the behalf of those in the sheepfold. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel. He has holy apparel. He has wonderful apparel. He has righteous apparel. He has a king's apparel. And he's traveling in the greatness of his strength, his own strength. He's not dependent on someone else. And then he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who are you? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, the observation is, he is coming from a place, he's coming from Bozra, he is glorious in his apparel, he's traveling in the greatness of his might, and when he responds, he says, I that speak righteousness, I have the gospel. Righteousness is of me. Mighty to save. Means he is a deliverer. His battle bow works in miraculous ways to accomplish his eternal purpose. And then the question is asked, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? What do you have all over you? You have those holy garments. You have those righteous garments. You have those kingly garments on, but they're covered up with red, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. Now, we don't see that very often here anymore. It's all machine done. But in certain places, and in olden days, they stomped them out. And that juice got into their garments. And that's what he's saying here. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. What a glorious picture here of him taking care of the sin issue, taking care of the issue that's between us and God, the sin issue. I'll trample them out. I'll finish them up. Now, he will trample out those without Christ, but he will trample the sins of his people. He is mighty to save. And he demonstrates in his very apparel, in his appearance, that he is the Savior. And he saved his people because he shed his blood on their behalf. His clothes are stained red. He has royal robes. He's marching in the greatness of his strength. Just as we read over there in the book of Revelation, it tells us he has a bow and a crown. He's mighty. He is mighty to save, and he's a mighty warrior in his salvation. He comes for one purpose, and that is to demonstrate his grace to his people. I will take care of your sins. They've been splattered all over me, if you please. Now, when we look at what the Lord has to say about those he sends into the fields white under the harvest, the book of Jeremiah is just filled with passages of scripture that share with us about what it is to be called into the fields white under harvest and what it is for those who have just a local call. Now turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 shares with us the call of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is told by the Lord. He has a battle bow. He's going to send his warriors, spiritual warriors, into battle. They're going to do and accomplish his purpose. And many people, his people, will be saved. Here in the book of Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, he's talking about those he's going to call and send into the fields that are white unto harvest. There's going to be a conflict here. People are going to be preaching the gospel of God's free grace, free and sovereign grace. It's not going to be very comfortable to people. He's going to use that message, and God will save his people from their sins. He's the sovereign God going to save his people. And here in verse 5 it says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." This is who he's calling. And then he goes on to say, "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, Jeremiah is going to find out that this was rough going to follow these words. But he was not shrinking back. Follow me, if you would, in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. "The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal." Now, this is the ones that have been home called. This is the ones that have been locally called. These are the ones that passage of scripture, and they didn't finish up the verse and says, "It's time for you to go into the ministry," and here they are. And they prophesy, what does it say? "By Baal, and walk after things that do not profit." This is the call. Now, that's who this Jeremiah, who God ordained before he was born. Now, what does that mean? That means he had his eye on him, called him in his mother's womb. Doesn't mean that he was saved there. It means that he had marked him out to be called to this ministry as a prophet of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 26. As we go on, we find here these words. "And as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets are ashamed." And in chapter 5 and verse 31, we have this same. This is the bows of the world. This is the battle bows of the world. They profit nothing. They worship Baal. They don't have anything to offer. They have nothing to give. The only thing they can go on is you feeling a little pity because you got caught. All right, let's look here in chapter 5 and verse 31. It tells us here again, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" My people, Israel, naturally, they love it this way. They're married to this. This is the kind of conflict that they are used to. There's nothing with it. We're just going to deal with the free will. And God says through his prophet Isaiah, through Jeremiah, things are going to be different for you. All right, let's go into chapter 7, verse 23. This bow, this battle bow, the Lord is the one that runs it, but he's the one that calls his people to the ministry and to preach, like he did with Jeremiah. Chapter 7, verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well upon you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. What a description that God gave to us in this book of Jeremiah, and this is what he's opposed. He's opposed this. This is what he's opposed to. Now, there's an impossible thing for Jeremiah to ever convince any of those people of anything. So we really need someone that is great to save. All right, now let's look in chapter 37 of the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 37 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is spoken to again, and listen to this. Chapter 37 of the book of Jeremiah and verse 6. The scripture says, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, what? The Lord spoke to Jeremiah? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now that's all the difference in the world. Jeremiah chapter 37 verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire me. Thus saith the Lord to Jeremiah. All right, let's go to chapter 46. Chapter 46 and verse 1. This is the all importance of having that, his battle bow, the real battle bow, out in the battle when he says, I will send laborers into the harvest. And when I send laborers into the harvest, it's going to be an effectual work. It will be accomplished. Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Gentiles. You know, it's hard. It was hard for Jeremiah. He was going to be punished. He's going to be thrown in prison. A lot of calamities happened to him because he was faithful in preaching the word of God. Jeremiah was called by the Lord to do it. And in chapter 46 and verse 13, it says, the word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt, and then he's going to come to Jerusalem. The word came to Jeremiah. In chapter 47 in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. And then finally in chapter 50, what do we see here different between these, Jeremiah, and the rest of those prophets of Israel? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, you know, you hear all kinds of things, but one of the things that I'm beginning to hear is that the Lord spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me. And you ask him, where did you get that? Well, he spoke to me. It was a voice I heard. It better be from here. That's how the Lord speaks to us, out of his word. And he doesn't speak to us contrary to his word. Well, here in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50 and verse 1, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. So the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Now, Sunday, we're going to be over there in the book of Numbers. And it was interesting. I have that Bible that has all the words of the Lord in red, even in the Old Testament. It's fascinating to go through there. Now, by reading it, you can tell. But to have it plainly put into black and red is very interesting. There's about eight verses right off in the book of Numbers, chapter 8, that are the words of the Lord. And the book of Leviticus is almost all red. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. How powerful is that? The word of the Lord is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't comprehend the power of the word of God. It was the word of God that created the heavens and the earth, and it was the word of God that put light to dispel the darkness. And that's just types and shadows and pictures of our Savior dealing with us in our salvation. And then, in just a few moments that we have left, there is one other phrase found over there in the book of Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4. and it's called the oppressor. Now, there's one passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that word is translated in a positive sense. All the rest of them are translated in a negative sense. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4. We have that last phrase of that verse of Scripture, and it says, out of him, every oppressor together. So, there's a lot of discussion about how that should be translated, and most of them translate it like this, an oppressor. Now, the Lord not only used Jeremiah, but he also used oppressors. He used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Pharaoh. He used Satan with Job. He used a lot of oppressors in the Old Testament. And the point that I find in this is that everything, every taskmaster, everything are all agents of the Lord. They're his servants. They are his servants. They were created to be his servants. Nothing can be a master of the Lord. Everything will be his servant. And these oppressors that were used, the same word is translated over in the book of Exodus. There is translated taskmasters. The taskmasters were over the Israelites to make brick. They were not pleasant folk. And yet, even those were servants of the Most High God. They were there. Those people were there by design. They were there on purpose. It was no mistake that they were there where they were. It was no mistake that Moses was in the backside of the desert. It's no mistake that all of those things happened. They happened according to God's eternal purpose. And they were used of God for his glory, his honor, and his praise. All agents must have their commission from the Lord of hosts. Every one of them. We read last week, and we've read it a number of times, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, there, the words of Nebuchadnezzar after he come out of that stupor. Those are good words about our God. And he said he rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth for his glory. They are his taskmasters for his glory. Now, sometimes we can't see it, but that's not our business. He sees it. And he will work it out for his glory and for our good. And also, in the book of Romans chapter 9, would you turn there with me? This has to do with a number of things. Pharaoh is right in the middle of this. You know, to a lot of people in the days of Pharaoh, when the children of Israel down there, they could not see one benefit to this man that was ruling over them. There was nothing good about him. And yet we find here in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're either going to believe it or we're not going to believe it. The 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We're either going to believe that it was there on purpose or it's not there. And if we believe it's not there, then we just don't have, we have a real problem. It's bigger than we thought. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? When God talks about election, the Apostle Paul was used to head off the first thing that's going to come up by natural man. That's not right. Well, he said, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul was used to answer by the Holy Spirit. Oh, of course not. God is righteous in all his acts. God forbid. Goes on to say, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have oppressors, but I am their ruler. I'm over Satan. I'm over Judas. I'm over Pilate. I'm over all these things. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. This is God's word. And all of those things are for his glory and for our good. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now it's interesting, if we go back over there, God told Pharaoh this face to face through Moses. Moses brought this to Pharaoh's attention. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What did the Lord say about divisions? There must needs be divisions. That's what he said. oppressors come. They are servants of God. He brings them in. He brings people in that don't know the truth. He brings them in for our benefit to share with us what we know about God is worth declaring. Goes on to tell us here, where the scripture says in verse 18, therefore have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth ye yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And most of the people are summed up in that one verse of scripture. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why? And then, hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? So he is in charge of the oppressors. He's in charge of those who raise up and say, why have you made me thus? He is in charge. He is in charge of the taskmasters. He's in charge of the agents. He's in charge of the rulers. He's in charge of Pharaoh. He's in charge of Judas. Judas bowed. Pilate bowed. Rome bowed. Babylon bowed. They all bowed to his all-wise and glorious purposes. Out of him will all oppressors be put to flight to bow to him. Sin bowed. Why do we have sin? That God would show his grace. Sin bowed. Death bowed. Hell bowed. What a glorious statement we have that all of this is founded in him. Out of him came the corner. Out of him came the nail. Out of him came the battle bow. And out of him came the oppressor. They all shall bow. And it's not of him that willeth. It's of him that showeth mercy. That's what we depend on. And so the glory of God in the preaching of the gospel, as it was to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. To the rest, anything was good enough. Anything was satisfactory. To Jeremiah, the word of the Lord was the valuable thing that was given unto him. So, as we come to the conclusion tonight, we just want to review that verse of scripture over in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4. It shares with us, out of him came forth the corner. He's the head of the corner. Out of him, the nail. He is our nail of security in a safe place, in a holy place. Out of him came the battle bow. He's going to win the victory. It's his battle. It's not battle of flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. And out of him, every oppressor together came. They followed Paul around. The oppressors followed Paul around. Why? To show the glory of the gospel. To show how different it was. This man said, by grace and grace alone. And they said, no, by works. How glorious is this gospel that he's given to his people, that they depend on no kind of works whatsoever. Well, we'll stop there for tonight and look forward to next week.